you would, this morning, we'll turn back to the book of Jonah, and we'll be in the second chapter, Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. I'll entitle today's message, Jonah's Repentance and Salvation. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. As we saw last Sunday, we have a prophet who is a prophet in rebellion. God gives him three commandments. He's to arise, go, and cry. He arose and he went, but he went the wrong direction. He ends up crying, but not the crying that God told him to cry, because he did that which God didn't tell him to do. He was to go northeast to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, but instead he went southwest to the coastal city of Joppa, and there he boarded a ship to Tarshish, which then was considered the end of the earth. And he even said the whole reason that he did so is that he would be hidden from the sight of God. He did not want to go to preach to the Ninevites. He knew they were wicked men. They were the enemy of Israel. He did not want them to repent. And in chapter 4, he will tell the Lord the whole reason that he did exactly the opposite of what God commanded him. He says, I know that thou art a merciful God. And I knew that they would repent. And so based on his knowledge that God was merciful and that that would be a repentant people, he would not go. It's interesting, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a prophet that God sends to the nation of Babylon. And he's sent there to understand the people and also to minister to the people. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Ezekiel. He said, I went to the river of Kibar, and he says, and I sat where they sat. And what he means by that is I was where they were. I understood what they were going through. And so before God would use him as a prophet to the children of Israel in exile, he first made the prophet understand what they were going through. It's not the first time that God has required a prophet to go through a hard thing to understand either what the people are going through or to understand what God is going through. Another prophet God ordered to marry a prostitute. Don't know a cleaner way to say it. A woman of ill repute. God commanded him, you marry her. She was unfaithful to him over and over again. One occasion, she left her husband, was living with another man. You know what God told him to do? You go knock on his door, and you do to her the part of a husband. You know what God's saying? You go and get her, and you forgive her, and you bring her home. That's a hard thing to do. But you know what he was teaching that prophet? He's saying, Israel's done the same to me. I've been her husband. And you know what she's done? She's left my home for the home of another man, false gods. And you know what I've done? I've gone and I've knocked at her door. And I've cried unto her to come home. And I've forgiven her. And I have done to her the part of a husband. So God, over and over in the Word of God, has required prophets to understand either what God is going through or what the men that they are to prophesy to are going through. But here in the case of Jonah, he did not want to go to this place and experience what God is commanding him to do. He knows the ultimate reality is this nation is going to rise up against his nation and carry them away into exile. And he also knows that as they do so, they're going to be a barbarous people. I told you last Sunday that the Assyrians, when they captured their enemy, they didn't care whether you were old or young, man or woman. They were very cruel in how they punished. Most of the time, they would simply bury someone alive up to their neck in the desert sands and leave them to the wild beast and to the scorching sun until they passed away. And so here now Jonah is told, go preach to this people. And Jonah says, no, thank you. I'm not going to do that. And so Jonah, he goes to Joppa. He pays his fare. And he ends up paying for a place he'll never see. And he'll end up going to a place that he never paid for. But he's going to pay a high cost in the process. The fare he paid to go to Tarshish was a small price to pay for what this man is going to endure. Jonah chapter 2 verse 1, it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now I don't know if this means that after 3 days and three nights he finally prays. The Bible's not clear on that. But as you read the verse right before it, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. I don't know if he was so hard-hearted and so stubborn against God that he waited 3 days and three nights. I don't know. It indicates that that's possibly where he was. And as we see the nature of Jonah throughout this prophecy, you'll find that even when the people repent, he doesn't rejoice at their repentance. He sulks and gets angry with God about it. He just tells the Lord, I do well to be angry. God asks him, are you right to be mad at me? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. So I could see that this prophet was so obstinate that he might have gone 3 days and three nights without praying to God, at least in the right way. Now, he might have prayed before this, but his prayer might have been just, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, this isn't fair. Lord, you shouldn't do this to me. Lord, this isn't right. And sometimes that's how we react when God chastises us. Many times, instead of in humble submission, saying to God, Lord, you do altogether right. And I deserve this and worse that you have given to me. And I'm sorry for that which I have done. I confess my wrong to you. And I ask for your forgiveness. And please, if you would, in your mercy, give me the opportunity again to show myself faithful and obedient to your word. That ought to have been the response of Jonah. And it ought to be the response of you and me when we find ourselves disobedient to God and fall into his chastening hand. That's how we ought to respond. We often do not. We get angry. We don't like punishment. What child, when you punish them, enjoys it? Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that God is a God who chastens those whom he loves. That means he punishes those that he loves. He applies the rod of correction. What he instructs in the Proverbs for parents to do, he does himself. He tells parents, he that spareth the rod hateth his child. Well, God himself is a God who carries a rod. What is it that David said in the 23rd Psalm? He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know what David has just declared? God, your correcting rod is a comfort to me. Because I know that through your correction, I am going to be restored and my life will be better. The 119th Psalm, David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. And that's why he could say in that beautiful Psalm when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He could also say, thy rod and thy staff, it comforted me. The staff, obviously, we can look at as an implement of comfort. What does a shepherd do with his staff? He leads and guides sheep. He can use the crook of it to gently pull one back. The rod, though, is used like a baton. A good shepherd could use it to throw at a wolf or some wild beast, but he could also use it to break the legs of an unfaithful and wandering sheep. And so David, who was a shepherd himself and knew full well what the rod was for, says, your rod, it comforts me. Now, did David only mean it comforts me because I know you're going to use that against the enemies that are going to come against me? No, he meant that, but he also meant, God, I also realize that your instruction and your chastisement are good for me, and so that comforts me. Hebrews 12, Paul says this, that if we receive not chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons. Now that is not a curse word, even though in our world today it's used as such. It's a legal term. A bastard is simply one who does not have a father. The Bible says that if we're not chastised, that means we have no father. That's a horrible place to be in. There are many children in this world today that are fatherless. James 1 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to do what? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. There's affliction that attends an orphan child. And here we find that to be without father, especially in the eternal sense, what a sad place a person is in that way. If a person has not God for their father, what is their ultimate end? We know as Bible believers that one who is not a child of the Heavenly Father, when the last day comes, they will be banished forever, soul, body, and spirit, into the flaming fires of an eternal punishment. And so here Paul says that when we do receive chastisement, we oughtn't murmur, we shouldn't complain. He says, our earthly fathers, when they did so, what happened? We reverenced them. We respected them. We should do the same when our Father in heaven does that for us. He never does it against us. What does Paul say? He makes it clear that God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So when God applies His rod of correction, it's not against you. It is for your benefit. When an earthly parent properly chastises their child, it's not because that parent is against them. It's because that parent loves that child and recognizes that proper correction, and sometimes correction with pain, is for the benefit of that child and ultimately will correct them in the proper way in which they're to go. Well, our Heavenly Father is the very same way. So it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Again, I don't know what kind of prayers he may have prayed before this, but now he's praying the right way. At this point, he's finally repenting of his evil doing. At this time, he's repenting that he's the prophet that would not speak what God had told him to speak where he was supposed to speak it. So he says in verse 2, he says, I said, I cried by a reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now this is Jonah looking back. He says, there I was in the belly of hell. And when I was in the belly of hell, I cried unto you, and you heardest me. Now he's looking back at the experience, and he can tell that as he looks back, that when he was in that condition, God heard him. Now as we go on through the prayer, you're going to find there's moments that Jonah prays in the present tense, confident that God will deliver him out of that place. Well, here he says, I was in the belly of hell. And while I was there, he says, I cried by reason of my affliction. Affliction often will make people cry. Sometimes it will make us cry in the wrong way. Sometimes we'll cry out of bitterness. Sometimes out of murmuring, out of complaint. Sometimes it will be that we are so angry at the affliction and the cause of the affliction that we'll be so angry at God that we cannot hear and perceive and learn the message that God would have us to know in the suffering that we're going through. Now, I'm not a believer that all things that come against us in this world and every affliction that we encounter is at the hand of God. They're not all that way. But the Bible is replete with examples where God directly chastised His people and punished them for their disobedience. We see it over and over in the Word of God that God faithfully does that in the case where His people have need. He says, I cried because of my affliction. Well, he's getting to the right place. Before he was stubborn. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'll go to the fish's belly before I'll go to Nineveh.
But now here he is in the fish's belly. 3 days and three nights of that experience that he called the belly of hell has finally got him where he needs to be towards God. He's finally turning. He's turning his attention. He's turning his attitude. He's turning his heart back to the right place. He's turning it towards God's commandments and his obedience to what God has commanded. He says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Notice where he attributes where he is. He doesn't say, "Well, those rotten sailors on that ship threw me into the sea." Well, they did, but they did so because he told them to. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm here in the midst of the sea because I told them to do that to me." Notice what he says. "Thou hast cast me into the deep." You've put me here, Lord, and that's true. He on the ship understood that the only way that those men would have any relief from that storm is if he was cast out of that ship. When he was cast out of that ship, what did those men do? They feared the Lord exceedingly. They saw the sea cease from her raging, and they feared exceedingly. The disciples in Mark 4, when Jesus said, "Peace be still," what did they do? They feared. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Well, those men on that ship, they basically had the same experience. They watched as they did what this man said, "Cast me into the sea." They did so, and his God stilled the seas. And those pagan unbelievers became believers, at least for a moment, in the Jehovah God. And remember what they said? They offered a sacrifice on the Lord, and they made vows. They gave of their substance to God, and they made promises to God of how they would live. Now, I don't know if they kept up with it, but they did better than Jonah did up to that point. So Jonah says, "You've cast me into the deep and in the midst of the seas." And then notice he says, "The floods compassed me about." He's in the fish's belly. Now, we don't know exactly how this all transpired. Did he float around in the ocean for just a little bit before that great fish came? We don't know. Was he sinking for a bit before the fish swallowed him up? We don't know. We just know this, that in the whole experience, this man knew what it was to fear death, to fear drowning. And then as that fish come and his jaws open up, can you just imagine the thoughts going through that man's mind at that moment? I can't begin to imagine. But here's what he says. He says, "All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." In the Bible, the waves and the billows and the floods are often typified and used as analogies of the troubles and torments of life. David would say in the 61st Psalm, he says, "When the floods come, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." He recognized there would be floods that would come into his life. In fact, some of these very words that I've already read come directly from David's Psalms. We find Psalm 18 is quoted, Psalm 42 is quoted, Psalm 31 is quoted here in the first three or four verses of Jonah chapter 2, which indicates this man knew the scriptures. As he's praying to God, he's literally using the Psalms in his prayers. David recognized what it was to be flooded over with the troubles of this life. We find one of the most well-known psalms, which is actually a messianic psalm, meaning it's speaking really more of the Lord Jesus Christ than it is of David, but it also speaks of David and his experience. He says in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings." Here was a man who was in the pit. Here was a man that was overwhelmed with the waters, and he says, "Here's what the Lord did to me. He lifted me up out of a horrible pit. He set my foot upon a rock. He established my goings." So here Jonah is describing his torment, and he realizes that he justly deserves it. He says in verse 4, "Then I said," after the floods come, after he's tossed in the deep, he says, "I said, I am cast out of thy sight." And in this moment, being cast out of the sight of God, scares him so deeply that it shakes him to the core. But why did he go to Tarsus? He says to flee from the presence of the Lord. In Jonah 1, he wanted out of God's sight. In Jonah 2, he feels to be outside of God's sight. Notice the drastic change. The man says, I want away from his presence. God says, okay, here you go. Now, this man was never outside of the presence of God. The Bible makes it very clear, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But God has never promised that we will always feel his nearness to us. There are times that God may be right by us and we won't know it. What was it that Jacob said as he was headed down to meet Uncle Laban? As he laid there at the place called Luz, later called Bethel, he awoke the next morning after he had that dream of the ladder that extended from earth to heaven and saw angels of God ascending and descending upon it. What did he say? He said, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. God was there and Jacob didn't know it. Well, this isn't the first time that God had been with Jacob. The Lord had been with Jacob all of Jacob's days. But now Jacob knows it. Before he's called him the God of my father. Remember what he said when he brought the meat in to his blind father? He says, thy God hath blessed me. This wasn't Jacob's God at that point. It was his grandfather's God. It was his father's God. He hadn't yet determined him to be his God. Sometimes parents have talked to me about their struggle as they watch their children question what we believe. I think every child should question what we believe. But I hope to God they come to the right conclusion at the end of their questioning. And the reason why I think they need to question it, because it needs to become what they believe, not just what you believe. They need to know it for themselves. Why do we do the things that we do? They need to know the why. Why do we believe the things that we believe? They need to know it for themselves and be convicted of it in themselves. Why? So that as they go on as the disciples, they're not disciples of their parents. They're not disciples of tradition. They're truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Jacob is simply serving in his father's house as a child who does not know God as his own God. But that day, you know what he said there? He called God his father. He is his God now. There's been a change in the relationship, in how he describes himself in relationship with God. God has come to him and he didn't know it, but then he did know it and he recognized that God, who was the father of his grandfather and the father of his father, had now shown himself to be his father. So here is Jonah. I want out of your sight. Okay, you're out of my sight. And then as Jonah feels to be out of his sight, he says, I am cast out of that sight. He's not saying, well, you gave me what I wanted and I'm happy about it. He's saying, this is what I asked for. And you know what? Sometimes God will give you what you ask for. And you'll find out it's not what you wanted at all. Jonah got what he wanted and found out it's not what he wanted at all. He says, I am cast out of thy sight yet. He says, I don't know how you're going to do towards me, God, but here's what I'm going to do towards you. He doesn't say, because you've cast me out of your sight, I'm going to write you off and I'm moving on. I'm going to find a different God. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm cast out of your sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. I'm going to look towards Jerusalem. I'm going to look towards the house of promise. I'm going to look towards the house of prayer. Why is he going to look there? Because that's where the presence of God would show himself on an annual basis on the Day of Atonement. That is where God had chosen to place his name. And Jonah is saying, I'm going to look back to that place. Not the temple they had reared up in Israel, but the temple reared there in the city of Jerusalem by Solomon. He says, I'm going to look to that place and I'm going to pray unto God, who is the God of the house of prayer. He says, whether God ever brings me into His sight again or not, I can't discern that, but I'm going to do this. Even though I don't feel Him looking at me, I'm going to look to Him. You know what Jonah's doing in this moment? He's walking out by faith. He doesn't know how God is going to respond. He doesn't know if he's going to die there in that whale's belly. He does not know, but he does know this. Even though God is not looking at me, I'm going to look towards Him. You know what he's basically doing? He's doing what David said in Psalm 121. I will look under the hills from whence cometh my help. He doesn't know if the help is going to come or not. He says, but I'm going to look. Jonah is getting to the right place. Then he begins to describe the actual experience of the well, the physical experience of it. He says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. I was just immersed in the waters, basically. I can't imagine what a fish's belly would be like. You know, that whale opens his mouth, takes in a big gulp of water, and it's swimming all around this man. He says, but here I was. The waters compassed me about, finally to the point it felt like they pierced down into my very soul. He says, the depths closed me round about. What's he mean by that? I was encaged. And then he says, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I'm a claustrophobic person. I don't like small spaces that I can't find a way out of quickly. Before we moved here, as soon as we had moved back from Illinois to Texas, we had the harshest winter that I ever remember living through. Went 6 years in Illinois and never had what we had when we were back in West Texas. 5 below 0 for a week. The pipes all froze and then they busted. And I had to get under that house and replumb the whole house. House set about 18 inches above the ground. I hate getting under houses. There's something I hate a little bit more. Spending money. And so I got under the house. But one of the things that are common in West Texas under homes, two things, scorpions and rattlesnakes. Well, and spiders too. Spiders don't bother me near as bad. Before I would climb under, I would take a spotlight, seriously, and I would go from one end of that house all the way across, and I would carefully search every inch before I dared crawl under there. Because I couldn't come out quickly. I didn't think I could come up through the floorboards. I probably would have tried, but I know I couldn't. And so I would check. My point is I can in some ways envision what Jonah's here talking about. He says, here I am. The waters compass me about to the point they even feel like they're down in my soul. The depth closed me round about. He says, I feel totally constrained. And then to add more to that, he says, the weeds were wrapped about my head. Sounds a little bit like Lazarus in the tomb. Here he is in the darkness of a tomb, closed in, grave clothes wrapping his body. And in a sense, that's exactly what's going on with Jonah. He's at the point of death. He says, I went to the bottoms of the mountains. If you could look at the seafloor, it's literally like the landscape out around us. Well, not around us. Out around Colorado, the Rockies and so forth. Florida's so flat. But anyway, there's deep caverns in the sea. There's mountains in the sea. This is covered up with water. And he says, this is what happened. He says, I went to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. Sounds a lot like Psalm 16. When David, speaking as Christ, says, thou will not suffer my soul, leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He says, you brought my life up from corruption, O Lord my God. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He did the right thing. Most of the times when our soul faints, what happens? We do the opposite of that. We've forgotten God, and that's the whole reason our soul has fainted. And then when we do faint, what occurs? We just almost totally give up. We spoke a few weeks ago on the 40th Psalm and those closing verses there about they that wait upon the Lord. What shall happen? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, here Jonah says, I fainted. My soul gave up, is what he's saying. I despaired of life. I got to the point that I knew there was no deliverance. It's about like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says, there we were in that horrible place in Ephesus. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we could not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. He says, here's where we were. He said, we trusted in the one who had delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust will yet deliver us. Paul says, after he writes in that experience, he says, we were in the midst of death. We basically had written out our death warrant. You could have gone to the county recorder and just went ahead and put our death certificate in. But you know what he says? God delivered us from so great a death. When we were to the point we could look nowhere, God delivered us from that great death. And you know what Paul says? You know what? He's delivering me now. As I write to you at Corinth, after that experience is long over, he continues to deliver me. He says, and I trust he will yet deliver me. Well, here is Jonah. His soul fainted. His death sentence is passed through his mind. He thinks there's no way to get out of it, and he says, and then I remembered the Lord. How often do we wait until all earthly helps are passed away, and then we go, oh wait, there's still the Lord. Instead of doing from the very first moment of our trouble, this is what Jonah should have, well, number one, he should have never been on the ship to start with. But when he rebelled against God, and he was cast into the sea, and he sees the jaws of that fish opening, this is the prayer he should have started praying right then. He should have immediately prayed and confessed his wrongdoing, asked God forgiveness, repented of the evil that he had done, and sought God's restoration. That's what he should have done. That's what you and I should do. But generally, we wait until we've exhausted all earthly means. But the Bible makes it clear that there's no help in chariots. There's no strength in horses. Where is our strength found? It's found in the arm of our Lord. That's the one who's going to deliver us in the day of our trouble, whether it's trouble we've brought upon ourselves or trouble that we've just fallen into. He's the one who will deliver. So he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. Now he's speaking in the present tense. Well, here's what happened, he said. When I remembered God, when I turned back to him in the right way, this is what occurred. He says, in that moment, my prayer came into his holy temple. Then he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's describing now his experience. He says, I basically became an idolater. When I disobeyed the command of God, I was no better than those pagan merchants on that ship, or mariners on that ship. I was no better than they were. He says, they forsook their own mercy. Why? Because they observe lying vanities. What is a false god? It's nothing more than a lying emptiness. That's what a false god is. He can't do anything for you. He can't save you from any trouble. He can't deliver you from death. He can't take you from earth to heaven. He can do none of those things. And so to believe in those falsehoods, those lies, which is what Jonah's convinced himself of, I can flee from the presence of the Lord. Everything's going to be okay. I can go my own way, and it's all going to work out for me. I don't have to be concerned about God. And you know what he's just found out? I believe a lie. And when I believed a lie, I forsook mercy. I forsook the mercy of God when I began to believe a lie. The same is true for you and I. But notice what he says in verse 9. Verse 9 is really the verse to define the book of Jonah. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. What else could he give? He can't make a burnt offering in the fish's belly. He's got nothing down there to offer to God. But you know, he's got the same thing that you and I have here today. Now, I'm not going to tell you that God's not concerned about your money, because the Bible teaches that He is. You ought to sacrifice your finances. I'm not going to tell you that God's not concerned about your time, because He is, because He tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm not going to tell you that God's not concerned about your faithfulness and charity in helping others, because I know that He is, because He tells us what pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is. So those things are important. But they must spring first from the very same thing that Jonah had to pay with. When it boils down to it, really, our money is not ours, it's the Lord's. Our time is not ours, it's the Lord's. Anything that we can offer, He already owns it. I mean, think about it. You think that whatever you have in your bank account is yours? It's not yours. It's just on loan for a while. Number one, if you'll look at it on printed form, you'll find out quickly who it really belongs to. It belongs to the federal government of the United States of America, unless you happen to have some Canadian coins like I have, or some Korean dollars like I have that my grandfather brought back from overseas. All the money you have really doesn't belong to you. Literally. But also, what does the Bible say? He owns all the gold of Ophir. It's all His. So when you give of your finances, you're just giving what belongs to Him to start with. But when you pay with the voice of thanksgiving, that's something that's yours. Now, it is true that for you to have the gift of being thankful, that has to come because you're born of the Spirit. So it originates with God. But to pay your vow and to sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving requires you to amend your attitude and to change your deportment towards Him. Now, He could force that, but it wouldn't be a payment He desires. He wants what we'll call a free will offering of your thanksgiving. So Jonah's in the belly of hell. He can't pay anything else. What does he have down there? I expect he just escaped with his clothes. I don't reckon he went back to the lower part of the ship when they were about to throw him over. Who knows? It doesn't matter. But even there, he can't give that to God. But here's what he says: I can give to you, Lord. I can give you the voice of thanksgiving. And then he says, I will pay that I have vowed. What did Jonah vow? God called him to be a prophet. That wasn't Jonah's choice. That was the Lord's choice. Jonah didn't have to do it. Jonah's already proved you don't have to do what God tells you to do. If you don't do what God tells you to do, just expect the consequences, though. When God called me into the ministry, I didn't have to do it. When I was ordained on June 14th, 2003, they didn't have to take me in there in bonds and chains. I submitted to that willingly. That's what Peter says we're supposed to do. That the gospel ministry is to submit to this willingly, not by constraint, but also not for filthy lucre's sake. That the man of God who's going to serve God ought to do so willingly. Now, it is true that God makes the call. If the man doesn't follow the call, he's going to should expect the consequences of disobeying God. But if he obeys the Lord, he's doing so willingly. And there's a point in Jonah's life that he was a willing prophet in the hand of God. And you know what he's saying here? He says, Lord, there was a time in my life that I made a vow to you that I would speak the word of God no matter the consequences. And then the time came when the consequences were more than what I wanted to pay, and I said no. And so now I've paid a higher price than I could have ever paid over there in the city of Nineveh, and I recognize that now. The price has been steep, and so now I'm ready to pay my vow to you, which is this: I will do whatever you command me to do. Whatever you desire of me, I'm ready to discharge that. Whatever you tell me to go and say, I'll say it. That's where Jonah's finally gotten to. Now, it took 3 days and three nights in the belly of hell for him to finally say, I'm going to pay you with the sacrifice of the voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to pay that I have vowed. And then there's one little statement that changes everything for his life. Salvation is of the Lord. At this moment, he's not sure what God is going to do with him.
He says, I'm going to be thankful. I'm in the belly of hell. The weeds are wrapped around my head, but I'm going to be thankful. And I'm promising you, Lord, that I am going to pay that I have vowed. I don't know what you're going to do with me, though. But here's what I do know. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, whether or not Jonah was going to get out of the belly of hell was going to be because of salvation that Jehovah would bring. If he was going to be delivered from that fish's belly, it was going to take God commanding it to occur. But you know what else I think that this man has found out? That salvation is not just to the Jewish nation. It's not just to a particular language, a particular generation, a particular city, a particular time. You know what he's finally realizing? If God wants to save Nineveh, salvation's of the Lord. It belongs to him. If he wants to save me, that's in his prerogative. And if he wants to save the Ninevites, that's his prerogative as well. And salvation is of the Lord, no matter where it extends to. If God delivers, it belongs to him. It's his to give and his alone to give. And if God decides to give it, bless his name. He says, I'm ready to see the salvation of God in my life and wherever he wants to send it to. And that ought to be our attitude as well. Whosoever God will save with the gospel message, we ought to be satisfied and thankful and rejoice that God delivered them. And that's where Jonah's finally gotten to. Before, you know what he's doing? He thinks that salvation is racial. It's only for the Jews. It only belongs to them. What did David say in Psalm 51 after all of his trouble? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know what he realized? It's not mine. For those who think that they can take up salvation whenever they want, they can't. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. It's his to give and it's his to keep. If he wants to hand it out, he's certainly able to do so. And if he decides against it, that's up to the Lord as well. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Blessing is upon thy people. But notice again what David says. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. He owns it. It's his. It's no one else's. You can't just call it down for yourself or any other. What is it they said in Acts 4? What did they learn? There is salvation in no other name. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's only one name that brings salvation. And what is that name? The Lord Jesus Christ. It means salvation. That's what Jesus means. Christ means the anointed one. Put his name together. What do you have? The anointed Savior. Jesus is salvation. And so here Jonah finally recognizes that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And if he wants to give it to Ninevites, he can do so. If he wants to give it to me in the belly of hell, he's able to do so. And if he wants to withhold it, it's his right to do that as well. So when he finally realized that salvation was God's, it was in his category, it belongs to him, notice what God does. He's thankful. He says, I'm going to do what I told you I'll do. And I finally came to this conclusion. Salvation, it's of the Lord. It's not of the Jews. It's not of those who speak the Hebrew language. It's not reserved to a certain time or location. It's in God's hand, and he's sovereign to dispense it whithersoever he will. And the Lord spake unto the fish. Jonah said the right words. It was the password, if you will. He said the right thing, finally. He said it the right way, too, though, which is more important. As soon as he says these words, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It's interesting, the Lord prepared this fish, and now the Lord speaks to it. And it's amazing as you look at the creation throughout the Bible. Mark's account of Jesus being in the wilderness, it makes clear that he was there with the wild beasts. Matthew and Luke don't record that, but for whatever reason, Mark does. Now, I don't think Jesus was out there with the lions and the bears having to pick up big sticks to fend them off. I think they were out there in submission to him. What happened when he commanded the raven in Elijah's day? Did the raven just go where it wanted to? No, the raven twice a day brought meat to God's servant. over and over throughout the scriptures, when God commands nature, nature responds. When God commands men, sometimes they respond and sometimes they don't. The fish didn't rebel. He didn't say, well, no, it feels pretty good having a belly full right now. I don't really want to let him go. The fish just obeyed the command. He did what Jonah should have done to start with. It's just like that ass in, I'm going blank on that prophet's name in the book of Numbers. If you remember, there was the day, Balaam. He wouldn't do what God told him to do and was headed right into danger. There was an angel with a sword drawn out. And that ass, as he journeyed there towards that angel, saw what was coming. And that man couldn't see it. Balaam is blind to what God is about to do to him. And that ass crushes his foot against the cave wall or the cliff wall. Just sits down under him, all this. And that man just starts beating that animal. Till finally God opens his mouth and that ass spoke. And I think the most incredulous thing is the whole story is that Balaam talked back to him. I mean, if an ass started speaking to me, I think I'd take off running. But that man spoke back. I mean, imagine how ridiculous the situation was that this animal begins to speak to Balaam. And Balaam, he has a conversation with that thing. But in the end, he realizes that this ass knows more than this prophet does. On this occasion, God speaks to this fish, and the fish hearkens to the voice of the Lord, and deliverance comes. I don't really like the word that the Bible uses, but it's what the Bible uses. That fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That's not how I would want deliverance. I wouldn't pick being vomited up to deliver me from anything. But that's how God delivers him. God speaks to the fish after he says, salvation of the Lord, and the fish vomits out Jonah on the dry land. Jonah's now out. For 3 days and three nights, this man has been, as he describes it, in the belly of hell. There's a way in here in which this man is a type of Christ. Why did he get thrown overboard? He asked for it. Was it not to show mercy to those men in that ship? It was. He knew they would all be destroyed unless he was thrown overboard. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there purely. He was obedient. He had never been disobedient to the Lord. They do not match up in that regard. But Jesus went there for the deliverance of you and me. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in that fish's belly. The Lord Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when Jesus came forth, he came forth victorious. When this man came forth, he came forth repentant. He was a man who'd been rebellious. Now he's a man who's repentant. And he's going to be a man restored. He's a man that's basically alive again from the dead. He went in there a disobedient prophet. He's going to come out an obedient prophet. It won't last, his good attitude, but it's proper at the moment. He says what he should have said to start with. When the Lord called him in Jonah 1, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry unto it, for her wickedness has come up before me. He should have said, Lord, I'm going to sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. If he'd have done that in Jonah chapter 1, think of all the trouble this man would have escaped. He did not. And because of that, he experienced many heartaches and many troubles for 3 days and three nights that were totally unnecessary. And he paid a price far greater than that fare he paid to get on that ship. But in the end, he paid what he should have paid. And that is, he says, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Whosoever the Lord desires to save, he can save. Peter finally got that message, as we mentioned last week, when he was there in Joppa on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. When God says, what God hath cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. There were people over there in Nineveh that obviously had a heart to repent. And this was the man that God appointed. It took a while for that man to get to where he needed to be. And it took a horrible experience. And I promise you, my beloved, you can disobey the command of God. You can shake your hand at the heavens. You can resist His will. But you do so at the peril of your joy and your happiness and your contentment in this life. You can bow in submission to what God requires of you. And it may be difficult and it will have its hardships that accompany it. But in the end, you're going to be far happier when you yield yourselves to the desires of God instead of trying to make God yield to your desires. Because I promise you, you're never going to make God yield to you. He's the sovereign. We're to submit to Him. There's never a time in the Scriptures that I can think of that God says, I'm going to live in submission to my creation. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus came and lived in His creation, but God was still sovereign. Even in those 33 and a half years, He's not the one to submit. You and I are. And when we do so, we'll find our lives far happier, even though the consequences of what God may require in our obedience may be very difficult. And obeying God is not always easy. It brings hardships. It brings heartaches. It brings difficulty. At times, it may bring persecution, and we have seen historically that it has brought physical suffering and even death. But in the end, whatever the consequences of serving the Lord, they are worth whatever it costs. Because I promise you, whatever you will have to pay in disobedience will far outweigh internally to you what you ever have to pay in obedience to Him. Jonah finally realized that. He said, I'm going to look to your temple. I'm going to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'll pay my vow. Lord, give me the opportunity. I'll do that which is right. The Lord was merciful and He was allowed to do that which was right. May not always be the case. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, here's how I live my life. He says, I live always keeping my body in subjection. What does he mean by that? He says, there's a carnal nature in me that I have to keep pressed down. He says, and this is why, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That means to be shipwrecked and no longer useful. Jonah was close to that, but God in His mercy heard his prayer and allowed him to pay that which he vowed and used him in the city of Nineveh in a great way. My beloved, obey Him. I promise you it will go better for you if you'll simply be obedient to that which He commands. May He bless you as our prayer.